Well, good morning. We had a little problem with our class this morning. I messed up and failed to make the recording as during the lesson, so I'm going to do it all over again for you at home. I know a lot of you that like to catch up or like to study it from a distance, and so I appreciate that so much that I'm going to make the recording again. It won't be much fun this time because I won't have the ladies' participation, but at least you can get the gist of the story. We are starting in Isaiah chapter 2. We talked last week about the fact that Isaiah alternates between God's judgment and his mercy and restoration on his people. We have apostasy and judgment and mercy and restoration. And we get a little bit of restoration as we begin chapter 2 today, the glory of Messiah's kingdom. Our outline shows that Jerusalem's eventual position will be as the capital of the world in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. That's contrasted with Jerusalem's current position in Isaiah's time in verses 5 to 11, and the consequences of rebellion against God, then he tells us in 12 through 22. The first verse in chapter 2 reads, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now it will come about that in the last days. So I want to stop right there and talk a little bit about the last days. That phrase is used, or similar phrase is used many times throughout the scripture. You will see it translated as not only the last days, but that day, the end of days, the day of the Lord, a day of visitation, a day of wrath, or the great day of God Almighty. What it basically means is a distant time from the perspective of an Old Testament prophet. When we get to the New Testament, it's a little bit different because in some sense, the last days have already begun. But in the Old Testament, it refers to a distant time. In Isaiah's time, it's most probably referring to the date about 150 years from his time when Babylon will capture Judah. But the overall meaning is that it refers to any time when God personally intervenes in history, either directly or indirectly, to accomplish some specific aspect of his plan. And it's usually a judgment idea. It's rarely does it have a pleasant connotation. It is also used to speak of the time from Christ's first coming, his birth, until his second coming. It's used that way in Hebrews chapter 1. Another usage is when it speaks of the whole program of events from the rapture to the millennial kingdom. So that would be after the church age until the kingdom starts up again. It's used to speak of the specific day when Christ comes back. It is used to speak of the tribulation, and it is used to speak of the millennial kingdom. Most likely, it's talking about the invasion of the Babylonians in Isaiah's day or later than Isaiah's days. But it includes a picture of the coming day of the Lord. So we've got a specific thing near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Interesting enough that the Jews teaching, Old Testament Jews or historic teaching Jews on the Messianic or the Millennial Age is the same as that of premillennialists. Premillennialists believe that Christ will come back and then establish his kingdom here on earth. And this is what the ancient Jews taught based on what the scripture said. A postmillennialist believes that the world will get better and better and that Christ will come and set up his kingdom after the kingdom is over, after this age is over, after we've perfected things, so to speak. An amillennialist really doesn't think there's going to be any kingdom at all. Another thing the ancient Jewish rabbis taught was that human history is marked by 1,000-year periods corresponding to the days of creation, with the Messiah returning sometime before the year 6,000 or at the end of the year 6,000 and before 7,000 takes or starts off. So basically they have divided time in their opinion into seven increments of the 1,000 days time, and that last day of 1,000 years corresponds to the Messianic kingdom in their viewpoint. Current year, as far as the Jewish calendar is concerned, is 5780. So according to them, we've got about 300 more years before Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. But Isaiah is going to set forth his future kingdom so that the audience can choose either to be a part of God's plan in the Messianic kingdom or to reject it. So when Christ comes back, he's going to transform the present world by his presence, his teaching, and his righteous judgment. All of that's covered in this chapter. Now, back to our chapter 2, verse 2. It will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it continually. I did ask the question, how do you think Mount Zion will be established as the chief of the mountains? I had you refer to several passages. I believe that the mountains metaphorically speak of God's kingdom, and the other hills and lesser mountains would speak of other kingdoms of the world. But I also think it's speaking literally when it says the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's talking about Messiah's throne and temple will be established there in Jerusalem, will be established as the chief of the mountains. So it will be, there will be other nations, but the millennial kingdom will be the greatest one. It will be raised above the hills, having authority to rule the world, and all the nations will continually stream to it. They're going to flow to it like a river. When the scripture uses nations, it's the Hebrew word goyim, and it speaks of Gentiles. So he's saying that in the last days, Messiah's temple will be established in Jerusalem on the highest mountain in the world, and people will come there to worship. The physical changes will take place because of several earthquakes. There will be about 5 earthquakes in the tribulation period and a great one when Christ comes back. So these physical changes to flatten the land around Jerusalem will elevate it, and that will be brought about by an enormous earthquake, and then the city itself descends from heaven. But the descent from heaven that is in Revelation 21:10 takes place after the millennial kingdom and at the start of the eternal kingdom. So there will be a temple and Messiah's throne there for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Then God will destroy the world, and then the new Jerusalem, he will remake the world, and the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven from God. So there will always be a Jerusalem. There will be one on during the tribulation. There will be a temple during the tribulation. There will be a temple and a kingdom in Jerusalem, ruled over by Messiah during the millennial kingdom, and then there will be one in the eternal order. The next question I asked was, list the characteristics and functions of the house of the Lord in the New Jerusalem. And probably I should have used the term millennial kingdom Jerusalem, because New Jerusalem refers to the one in the new order. I did mention that all the nations will stream to it. We begin to see a fulfillment of that in Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So Paul had turned from the Jews who had rejected his message about Messiah, but the Gentiles were thrilled to learn about it, and many of them trusted in him. One translation says the Gentiles heard this and they were glad and honored the Lord. Now, the functions and characteristics. We find, for one thing, that it's going to be the chief of mountains. The mountain of the kingdom will be the chief of all the mountains, higher than any of the others. As we've mentioned, all nations will be allowed to worship there and will want to worship there, where they will stream to there. They will have a desire to know and to obey God in the millennial kingdom, and that knowledge is going to come from Jerusalem. I found something about worship that I think we need to consider. Is what goes on in our church on Sunday mornings entertainment, or is it worship? And a lot depends on your preparation, but on your own attitude when you get there. It can be entertainment, which means you're sitting there passively, allowing your emotions to be stirred by whatever is sung or said or prayed. Or it can be true worship when you are actively engaging your mind and spirit with God. Paul tells us that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Emotion is fine. It is a part of God's gift to us. But it should not control the mind. And the mind should be what you're thinking, what you're doing, using your mind when you are in worship. So when God comes, where they're going to come to the house of Jacob, by the way. Note that Jews, even in the millennial kingdom, will still be Jews. They're not going to all be Gentiles or just a generic type of mankind. There will be Jews and Gentiles because salvation comes from the Jews. It is of the Jews, and it comes to us through the God of the Jews. God himself, in verse 3, is going to teach us concerning his ways. I believe this will be Jesus Christ himself, the future Davidic ruler sitting on the throne there, teaching people about the word of the Lord. There will be practical instruction on how to please him. He said, teach us concerning his ways that we may walk in his paths. So this teaching is not just to be head knowledge. It's supposed to be affecting your behavior. For the law will go forth from Zion. So in the millennium, we will not have individual nations having their own laws. The law is going to come from Jerusalem, and it's going to be Messiah's law. And it's going to apply to Gentiles, unlike the Mosaic law, which applied only to Jews. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So law will go out and will apply to everyone. In verse 4, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people. So he's going to be the judge. The law for the whole world will come through Jesus, and judgment will be rendered from Jerusalem. That will probably, you could call that the supreme court of the whole world. There will be a universal peace. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. There will be universal peace in the millennial kingdom, and nations will come to God to know his ways and walk on them and follow them, and any disputes are going to be settled by the Messiah's law. Peace cannot come until all men have learned to submit to God. So the universal peace will arise and be settled not by war, but by the word of administered by the Messiah. You're just not going to go to war to defend your or to defeat your nation, defeat your enemy, or defend your position. You'll have to go to the Messiah, and he will settle the controversy between people and nations. Until people come to God and learn his way and walk in them, peace is an illusion, and disarmament now is suicide for any nation. We need to be protected by ourselves until the Messiah comes and can do that. There's an invitation issued to the house of Jacob in verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's a contrast between Israel's present condition. They're not walking in the ways of the Lord. So he's telling them, hey, line up to the truth you have been given. Live up to it. You know what's right. God has made it true and real to you, so obey it. Then it goes on, unfortunately, in verse 6 to say, thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob. So God has forsaken Israel because of its occult practices. Excuse me. Now, God does not permanently abandon Jacob. He still calls them your people and calls them the house of Jacob. But he does turn his back on them for a while and bring judgment upon them. And the first thing, the reason why God has turned his back on them is that they are filled with influences from the east. They have forsaken God and are consulting with demons. They're using divination, occult practices. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. That is their current position, and they are abandoning the worship of true God for the worship of false gods. We have the very same thing happening here in America. The Eastern meditation is making its way into every portion of our society. It's been taught to our children in school. People are going to exercise studios and practicing Eastern meditation, and it's even come into the church. I've talked about it last year, and I'm going to talk about it again because it is dangerous. This idea of contemplative prayer is being pushed by some prominent people in evangelical circles. The idea is that you sit down and you empty your mind of all thoughts. You don't pray to God. You try to empty your mind, which is pretty impossible. But you do that by repeating a mantra or a word over and over again. And when your thoughts try to wander off, you yank them back and start thinking about your mantra. Now, Christian leaders are saying you choose your mantra as something like Jesus and just repeat it and repeat it until you enter an altered state of consciousness and God can speak to you. This is a dangerous practice because it opens you up to Satan. It opens you up to your own sin nature to direct you. I can assure you that your sin nature would rather do what it wants to do rather than what God wants it to do. And the same thing goes for Satan. You may hear from God. I rather doubt it. There is no mention of contemplative prayer in the Bible. God never instructs this. He never condones it. It is, in my opinion, something that Christians should not be fooling with. If you have a teacher who's teaching it, you need to get out from under that teacher. Another reason God's going to abandon his people is in the last part of 6. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. This is political business or trade business, social business with foreigners, which God told them not to do. He told them not to make contracts with the foreigners. For one thing, when you make a contract with a foreigner, then you're forced to trust in him and not in God. He talks about their land has been filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. This was the silver time of Israel. The Silver Age, as it is called, when they were particularly well off. And they were beginning to depend on their wealth and on their weapons. It says there's no end to their chariots. Their land has been filled with horses. So they've multiplied their army and their military, and that's what they're depending on, that and their money. The kings of Israel were paying tribute to other nations around them, paying protection money, basically. So this is Judah learning the world's values. Their land has also been filled with idols, the work of they worship the work of their hands. They are falling down before their very own idols, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. When you build yourself an idol out of silver or gold or wood, and then you bow down to it and worship it, that is humiliating. You're worshiping something that is less than yourself. So the judgment is going to be announced against what they have been doing as far as idolatry and worshiping their money and depending on their welfare, their military for their welfare. And Isaiah says something in the last part of verse 9, but do not forgive them. And it's not so much that he's praying that God would not forgive them. He's expressing, God, you can't possibly forgive this kind of behavior if there's no repentance. So go ahead and judge them. And then he talks about how they're going to be, what's going to happen to the people when God does judge. In verse 10, he tells these unbelievers to enter the rock and hide in the dust. There's nothing left for you to do but to try to hide from God. Now let me go back just a minute and talk about idolatry. The prosperity of Judah had turned Judeans into materialists, and they had used some of their prosperity to make themselves idols. But we make ourselves idols as well, or by gods. Make ourselves gods by giving ourselves center stage and glorifying our own importance. We tend to measure everything by how it is related to us and not how it affects God. Someone has said we think of God as an ATM, that he is committed to making our lives convenient and pleasant and prosperous and protected. But that's not what God has in mind. He is committed to making us like Christ, and there will be discomfort along the way. And if we make ourselves idols or make idols out of anything we possess or know, then we're going to really be in for judgment. So he's going to judge them. They are to hide, in verse 10, from the terror of the Lord, which would be to the sinners, and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of men will be abased, and the loftiness of men will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That phrase is used twice in here. I ask the question, why is it all right for God to be exalted and for man not to lift himself up in pride? And quite obviously, the answer is because he is God. He has created us. He has the right to rule us. He has all power. He is the only one worthy of being lifted up. The rest of us should bow before him. Goes on in verse 12 then to talk about the consequences of their rebellion. The Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty. God will tolerate no rivals against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. These were their beautiful trees, their most beautiful trees, their biggest trees. Even today, the cedars of Lebanon are famous. Solomon used them in his temple and in his palace, and they have become proud of their wonderful natural wonders. So God's going to remove them. He will remove anything that takes glory from him. Also, he will judge the oaks of Bashan. Oaks are very strong and long-lived, and people trusted in them. He's going to have a day of reckoning against the lofty mountains and all the hills that are lifted up. That'll come back at the end or during the tribulation when these are all lowered. Sometimes the prophets will use hills and mountains to speak of kingdoms. So that may be a metaphorical image there. I really tend to think that it is literal, that they will be torn down, ripped up by the earthquake. He's also going to be against every high tower and against every fortified wall. That would be their defensive positions where they were trying to protect themselves from others. Against all the ships of Tarshish and against the beautiful crafts. That would be their trade. So commerce is going to be destroyed. Their beautiful nature is going to be destroyed. Their pride is going to be destroyed. Their commerce is going to be destroyed. Everything they make, their beautiful craft, will be destroyed. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the lofty man will be abased, and the Lord will be exalted in that day. The idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Right now he's sitting down and allowing sin to go by. One of these days he's going to stand up and start judging, and it's going to be terrible. Even the earth that we trust to remain so stable is going to tremble. God is simply knocking out the props, anything that they have relied upon, for Judah, and he will do that for our nation and the world as well. And in that day, they're going to throw their idols away to the moles and the bats, and they're going to go in the caves and try to hide from him when he arises to make the earth tremble. And they are told then in 22 to stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Judah. And then he goes on to list everything that they're depending on. So he said, quit depending on men. Idols have failed you. Men are going to fail you. Stop trusting in your frail leaders. And we move on then into chapter 3. I would go back and remind you of when it talks about men going into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills, of what is written in Revelation 6:15-17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It is astonishing to me that people know that God and Christ are judging the earth in the tribulation, but rather than repent and turn to him and be saved and protected, instead they would prefer death. They would prefer that the rocks fall on them. In other words, they will want to kill themselves. So every person in the past and the present and the future will have to choose how they're going to respond to God. And there are only two possible responses. Unrepentant people have nothing left to do but attempt to hide from God. And humble people will confess their sins, repent, and commit themselves to serving God. Some of the attributes I found in this particular chapter, you may have found others. I see particularly God's justice that is manifested in his judgment. I see his power and able to accomplish all the things that he has done. There is mercy when they are asking or suggested or told in verse 5, let us walk in the light of the Lord. God will, when you repent, give you light for your paths. I see the beauty of the fact that people will come and worship him, that he will be willing to teach us. I found the title, the God of Jacob, the Lord and the Lord of hosts in here. You probably found more. But the storm of God's coming judgment will capsize man's great economic enterprise and end all his endeavors to enjoy a materialistic, godless paradise on earth. Right now we are hedonists, materialists, living just like we want to. Coming judgment's going to destroy all that. So come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Chapter 3 continues to talk about Jewish leaders being judged, Jewish leadership in the tribulation. Verses 2:22-3:12, where it speaks of God removing the leaders of Judah. Then in verses 13-15, he judges Judah's leaders. And in verses 3:16-4:1, he judges Judah's women. So first of all, how else does God intend to judge Israel? In verse 1, he's going to remove both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. He's going to remove food and water. There will be famine and drought for them. The things we lean on to survive will be removed by God. With good government, people may be fed even in the desert. when Israel came back, began to come back to the land in the first part of the 1900s, it was nothing but swamp and desert, and the Arabs were glad to sell it to them for exorbitant prices. But the Jews went to work, they drained the swamps, they developed a system of dripless or drip irrigation where the plants could grow without the water being evaporated. And they've turned the land into a very productive land, to the place where they export food. And of course, now the Arabs want it back, that it's all been fixed up nicely for them to live in. But God will remove the food from a nation that has corrupt leaders. The continent of Africa has more natural resources than any other continent on earth, and yet we have more famine there than any other place because of the corruption of the leaders. So corrupt leaders lead to famine and need. Godly leaders lead to a good food production. God is going to remove the mighty man and the warrior, the military forces in verse 2. He's going to remove the judge and the prophet. That would be their legal and spiritual advisors. He's going to remove the diviner, or the person practicing occultism, as well as the elder, and that would be the honorable men in the country. The captain of 50 would be like a sergeant, and the honorable man might be like generals in the military. The counselor, the expert artisan, even arts and crafts and production will be removed from the land. And this happened when they were deported by Nebuchadnezzar. He took the cream of the crop in the three deportations and just left farmers. The skillful enchanter, anybody practicing occultism, will also be removed. And then, when he has removed all the good leaders, he's going to replace those leaders with mere lads or boys. The phrase refers to children are anywhere from toddler to teenage years, or maybe even sometimes up into their 20s and 30s. Those are going to be their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. The capricious could be translated tyrant-type leaders, people with no concern for their people they are judging, no experience in government. The word really kind of means someone throwing a hissy fit, you might say. It's going to be arbitrary. It won't be good and wise judgment. There will be immature, politically young princes under the control of their mothers. Those will be the last five rulers of Judah. After Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh took the throne at 12 years of age. The next king, Jehoahaz, was 23. Excuse me. Jehoiakim was 25. Jeconiah was 18. And Zedekiah was 21. So he replaced them with young women, young men. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor, because of selfishness and because of the famine. They're going to steal from one another, take what they can. The youth will storm against the other elder, and the inferior against the honorable. So the young people will have a distinct lack of respect for authority. You see that happening in our own country today. We have an ignorant young woman controlling a House of Representatives in Washington right now. This is a judgment on our nation for our refusal to recognize God in the public square. The morally worthless, the inferior, the lightweights are going to be raging and revolting against the heavy or the honorable. Those men who are heavy in years of wisdom and experience are going to be pushed aside, and the young people are going to demand their way. It's happening in our nation right now. People are going to search for new leaders. In verse 6, you're wealthy, you have a cloak, why don't you be our ruler? And the man who's asked to be a ruler will not want to. Nobody wants to try to heal the nation's wounds. Nobody wants to rule it. It's such a mess that you don't want to be responsible for it. They'll say, "You will not appoint me ruler of the people, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. It would be no honor to rule." Why has Jerusalem stumbled and Judah fallen? Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. Remember that he is standing, they are still there in their nation. The Shekinah glory is in the tabernacle, in the temple. It won't be there much, much longer, but it will be there for a while. But they have still rebelled against him. And that is the ruin of any nation. And when a president stands up and said, "Whatever we once were, we are no longer Christians," then that is an official dismissal of God, telling him we don't want him messing with our affairs. They don't even bother to conceal their sin. The expression on their face bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. Woe to them, so there is no shame. They have brought evil on themselves. He who sins against me or God injures himself. This is in Proverbs, I believe that's 8:36. He who sins against me injures himself. So our sin doesn't hurt God, it hurts us. Now, I do realize that it hurts him in his heart because he hates to see his creation doing this, but the real damage comes to us. There's a little bit of mercy there in verse 10. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. So there is blessing for the righteous. They will know the reason for the suffering. They will have peace in their suffering. They will be delivered from suffering sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. Woe to the wicked, for it's going to go badly with him. Then we talk about in verse 12, women ruling over them. In the southern kingdom, Athaliah was queen for quite some time. She was a very wicked person. In the northern kingdom, Jezebel had the king Ahab wrapped around her fingers, and she was ruling him. Those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your path. So, let me see if I can go over how God's going to judge them. Going to remove the food and water. He's going to remove good rulers. Going to give them immature leaders, women leaders, oppressive rulers. They're going to oppress one another. There's going to be no regard for age or position. There's going to be disease. God is going to remove their jewelry and their clothing. They're going to be defeated in battle, and there's going to be a lack of men to protect women. Over in chapter 4, verse 1, 7 women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." It was a terrible thing not to be married in Judah. So they're saying, "We're willing to support ourselves if you'll just let us have your name, and you will be our husband." He talks about the way he's going to judge them by removing their beauties. In verse 16, he speaks directly to the women. "Because the daughters of Zion are proud, they walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. They are trusting in their beauty and in their luxury items, which they have driven their men to get by the oppression. They are sexy ladies trying to attract the attention of men, and God says, I'm just going to rip you bald-headed. I'm going to flick the scalp, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare." They wore bands across their forehead to be pretty. He's going to take away all their jewelry running down through 23 and 24. Instead of a belt, they're going to be wearing a rope, because when they were captured, people were roped together in what we would call a chain gang. Their hair is going to be plucked out. That was a form of humiliation for anybody. They would not have their nice clothes. The Babylonians would take those, and they'd be forced to either go naked or put on sackcloth. And they would be branded. They would be branded in their forehead to show that they belonged to Babylon. And they're going to lose the very men that they were trying to attract. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. In one battle, when the, I believe it was the Assyrians or Syria won, Nope, I'm sorry, it was Pekah of the northern kingdom of Israel when they attacked Judah. He killed 120,000 men in one day. So the land's going to be decimated of men. And the city will lament and mourn over the people they have lost. Now let me check and see if there's anything else here. I did ask you to see what attribute of God was prominent. I see his justice. Again, we see his mercy, the judgment. He's exercising this simply because his people have abandoned him. I also asked, did you see yourself in this chapter? Is your claim to godliness contradicted by your appearance? What they were wearing was designed to attract men. A woman should dress with reasonable cost. Don't bankrupt yourself or your husband to buy things you can't afford. You should dress according to good standards of taste and modesty. Our young ladies need to be taught to dress modestly so they will not attract undesirable attention. We should dress suitable for our station in life. Don't try to dress like a millionaire. No champagne on a beer budget, so to speak. And we should always also dress and fix ourselves up so as to serve and glorify God. You should dress so as to point attention to your face, and then your face should be a reflection of God's glory. People should see the joy in the Lord that you have. So we should look like what we are doing. We can have no effect on lost people if we are dressed immodestly. People cannot pay attention to you if they're busy looking at your clothes or at your physical attributes. So it's all should be done to reflect God. Now, chapter 4, to finish up, Jerusalem's future glory in verse 2. God's purification of Jerusalem's people in verses 3 through 4, and then return of the glory of God to Jerusalem in verses 5 and 6. We've talked about the first verse in chapter 4, so we will move on to in that day the Messiah, or in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of the tribulation. So when we get down to the millennial kingdom, by the time the tribulation is over, 2/3 of the Jews have been killed. And those who have been killed are, for the most part, unbelievers. Anybody, and of course there's been a lot of martyrs as well, but anybody, any Jew left alive at the end of the tribulation will be believers. And their attitude toward the Messiah is going to be one of pride. They're going to consider him beautiful, going to consider him an adornment. He brings us beautiful. He's described by two titles, the branch of the Lord, which I think speaks of his divinity. He is a branch off of the person of God, so to speak, although he is God. It's just a way of saying he is God. And then he talks about it being him being the fruit of the earth. I think that speaks of his humanity because he was born from a woman who was made from the earth. So he's going to remove all these worthless rulers and replace them with some Messiah. So we have the messianic person in verse 4. The term the branch is used in about 4 different ways in the Bible to speak of Messiah. And there's an interesting correlation between what the usage means and the Gospels that are written. Here he's called the branch of the Lord, focusing on his deity, and the Gospel of John focuses on his deity. In Luke, he's called the man whose name is the branch, and he's speaking about Jesus' humanity. And Luke does that. He speaks particularly about Jesus' humanity. In Mark, Mark speaks of Christ as the servant. And in the Old Testament, Jesus is called the Lord's servant, the branch. So that kind of reflects him as Mark presents him. And then he's also called in the Old Testament the branch of David, meaning his royalty, and that is something that Matthew emphasizes. So I just see a kind of a correlation there between his titles and what the different gospel writers picked up and emphasized as they were writing. The inhabitants of millennial Jerusalem in verses 3 through 4. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. These are Messiah's people. We've had Messiah's person, now we have Messiah's people. All the sinners are going to be killed, and the people are going to be called holy. Holy means in the Bible separated or consecrated to God. So they're going to be separated from their self-service to service to the Lord and to the rest of the world. They're going to be pursuing holiness themselves. They are going to be actually positionally holy in Christ. And the judgment itself will be the means of making them holy, because it's going to remove the sin from their lives. So, the nation's pride and the judgment that God has to bring on them will not defeat God's ultimate plan to establish his kingdom on earth. He has promised it, and he will bring it to pass. So, three results of God's judgment. The people will be holy, they will belong to God alone, and will reflect the character of their owner. They will be cleansed of the accumulated guilt of their sin. And they will experience the presence of God, not as a judge, not as a threat, not as something to hide from, but as a blessing to them. Verses 5 and 6, we have the glory of millennial Jerusalem itself. We might read verse 4. They're going to be called holy when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And I believe that should be capital S, as the Holy Spirit himself will bring the judgment and the burning to purify them. And then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So God is going to bring back his glory, the Shekinah glory of God, led them through the wilderness by a cloud during the day and a fire at night. We know that a desert is incredibly hot in the daytime because of the sun, so God put a cloud over the people in the wilderness to protect them from its heat. But deserts also get extremely cold at night, and that's when they need the pillar of fire. So, God is simply going to bring back that protection as a memorial, a reminder to them of how he took care of them in the wilderness, and he's going to take care of them all throughout the millennial kingdom. The glory of God, the Shekinah of God, will reappear, and it will be a canopy. And that word for canopy speaks of the wedding canopy that Jewish people use in their wedding ceremonies. It's as if Christ the bridegroom performs a wedding for his people and shelters them with the canopy. So it kind of reflects the marriage ceremony. By his very presence, he's going to provide the security that they sought from idols and from their wealth and from their human rulers. God himself will survive it, will provide that. The attribute of God I saw here is God's forgiveness, undeserved forgiveness, simply because of his love for his people. There are going to be five manifestations of the Shekinah and the Messianic Kingdom, five different ways it will be seen. The glory of God is that portion of God that we can see. Nobody can see a spirit, but God's attributes shine out in a radiant cloud. And it will be there in Jerusalem and will be seen. there at the Holy of Holies in the Millennial Temple. It will come back to live there. It will be a wall around Jerusalem in Zechariah. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within. There's going to be such a large population there that it'd be impractical to build a wall around it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So he's going to form himself into a wall of fire around millennial Jerusalem to protect it, because there will be enemies still in the millennial kingdom as people have babies that produce little sinners. It's going to be over Mount Zion. I think this is a passage here that talks about that, and it's going to be all over Israel. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. He will be behind you to protect you. So he's going to be all over them, all around them. And then the final manifestation of God's glory will be the messianic person. His presence is going to provide the security that they have been seeking. God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. And if he has to judge his people severely, he will do so. Well, I thank you for your attention. I'm sorry that I failed to get all the good discussion that we had, but at least this will bring you up to date. Thanks. Bye-bye.